Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. We'll be looking once again at verse 6. In the dark days, 734 BC, the latter part of the 8th century, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a child whose birthday we prepare to celebrate, a child with a capital C, a child whose light would reflect to the entire world and whose life would change the course of history. And last week when we looked into the context of the passage and we saw the darkness of the age, they were hard days for Judah and for Israel. And in the midst of that darkness, the brightness of the light of the prophecy of this coming child is almost blinding. It's almost too much to look at. When something is blinding in the Word or in written print, we read it. When I say blinding, I don't mean we have to close our eyes. I mean we have to close our minds. You read it and you think to yourself, oh, it couldn't mean all that it says. Oh, certainly it isn't that great because I've never known anything that bright. I've never known of a life as important as the life that Isaiah seems to be talking about in these dark days back in the latter part of the 8th century BC in Israel. The light of the person of this child that seems to be indicated in these passages is so bright, so life-changing, so earth-shaking, that people read it, they even put it on their Christmas cards and recite it and memorize it without really thinking deeply about it. They close their minds. They don't meditate on the reality of who this child is going to be. Well, we are gathering in these weeks prior to Christmas for the purpose of meditating precisely on that child, looking deeply at the brightness of the light, of the life, of the person that Isaiah saw from 700 years before the Lord arrived. And as we look at the brightness and as we see the person, the purpose here is to increase our awe, our loyalty, our desire to worship Him, our desire to know of Him. And so, we get to the second great title. Let us read together from verse 6 through verse 7 and take note of the second title, then we'll come back and spend some time looking at it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. He will take over the world. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. No ordinary child here. I don't know if Isaiah, well, you're going to find out in a minute. I don't think Isaiah understood everything that he said. But this is obviously beyond his wildest imagination as an Old Testament prophet, that this child should have this character, this name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then he goes on, verse 7, and there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. It will go on. It'll go on forever and ever. Once it started, once the Lord has taken hold, it is an inevitability that He will eventually completely rule. That is the unanimous witness of God's Word. That once this child was born, once the foothold was acquired, once humanity was to be invaded by this amazing person, by this almost unbelievable person, that the rule that this person would bring about would eventually alter everything on the planet. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Four great titles for this child. Last week we looked at the wonderful counselor. We saw that he himself was wonderful. We just spent some time meditating on it, thinking about it. And his counsel, his words, wonderful, beyond description. Words that shake our lives, words that change our minds. Words that when we respond to them, we're different, we're never the same again. That's the wonderful counselor. This morning, we look at the title, Mighty God. Now, had you been Isaiah, had you been a person who heard Isaiah say this, the brightness of this statement would have blown your mind. Now, we sit here after 2,000 years of Christian history and theology, reading back into this, everything we've learned, and saying to ourselves, well, it's not so surprising after all. I mean, I've read this verse. I may not have known precisely where it was, but I've heard these words so many times since I was a child, that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. Why is this surprising? Oh, man. Had you lived in the 8th century B.C. and heard someone say there will be a child, an infant, a baby, who will grow up and whose name, whose character will be Mighty God, your jaw would have dropped to the floor. You would have looked at Isaiah and said, Isaiah, you've been in the sun too long. This cannot be. God is in his heaven, and we are on the earth. And never the twain shall meet. This will never be. How can you talk about a child that can be called Mighty God? It was a shock. And a great many people did not listen to Isaiah. Isn't that funny? We think that these prophets, everybody witnessed or listened to them, you know, but they didn't. A great many people did not listen to Isaiah at all. And they probably just closed it up and said, well, there's Isaiah ranting and raving again. We have no idea what he's talking about. Because of the shock of saying there's going to be a child called Mighty God. That just cannot be. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, oh, we're going to talk about the deity of the Messiah. Right, for 1,000 points. That's exactly what we're going to talk about. And since you already know that, and since you're moving into this and you're thinking about it, some of you who are well-educated believers and have been Christians for years are thinking to yourself, I already know this. I know that Jesus is God. I know that the Messiah spoken of here really should be called Mighty God. I know that. And so now I can allow my mind to drift to the roast at home and the various things facing me this coming week. Wait, hold it, wait a minute before we lose you, before you drift off into the ozone. Think again. You may know in your mind the truth of who this child is, but when was the last time you took out the truth and really looked at it, dusted it off, and really examined it? Let me give you 3 good reasons to pay attention. Okay? First, the identity of this child is the most important identity on the face of the earth in all of eternity. No identity is more important than the identity of this child with a capital C that Isaiah is talking about. So when we say Mighty God and we start talking about what it means and we ask the questions we're going to ask, these are important questions for all of eternity. There is no more important person than the child spoken of in this verse. And that's a good reason to listen. Another reason to listen is that the character of this child is really the focal point of your faith. Most of you are Christians. That's why you're here this morning. You're a Christian because you have given your name, your life to Christ. Who is the Christ to whom you've given your life? Can you define him? Can you really say, this is the Lord, and I know his character? When your faith gets weak and thin, how often do you try and generate faith instead of going and just looking at the object of your faith? It is better to look at the object of your faith, to examine carefully who this is that you've given your life to, than it is to just go out there and close your eyes and clench your fist and try and grunt and produce faith. It won't work that way. The way to grow in faith is to examine the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's worth examining the Mighty God and his title, why the Lord uses this title. A third reason, and this is an extremely important one for you to pay close attention and even take notes this morning, is because you as a believer are called upon by God to be able to defend your faith, to be able to communicate to other people who Jesus really is, because there's a lot of lies out there about him. There are a lot of people saying strange stuff about Jesus. And even though in your heart you may know they're wrong, and you go away from interaction with a person like that, and you say, in my heart, I know they're wrong. In your mind, you need to know where to turn. And you need to be able to open your Bible and say, that's wrong and this is right. Look at who Jesus really is. Look who the Messiah really is from the Old into the New Testament. Can you do that? As a responsible believer, can you open your Bible, perhaps even at a moment's notice? Can you find your Bible at a moment's notice? It alarms me the number of Bibles that get left here and people never claim them. Or for years they don't claim them. Can you open your Bible and say, let's start here. I know about Jesus. I've given my life to Him. You're asking me about the Lord. Let's look at what His Word has to say. And just kind of piece by piece, precept upon precept, explain who Jesus is in God's Word. Can you do that? If you can do that, then you can think about the roast at home for a little while. Actually, I don't even recommend that. But if you can do that, you're a rare person. Most Christians cannot sit down and systematically teach another person about who Jesus is. Now, it's important. Even though you say to yourself, I think I know about this phrase, Mighty God, and I think I know who it refers to, it is still vitally important to pay close attention. The light that shines out of the life of Christ comes from His character, His person, and it is revealed in this title. I want to ask five questions. If you're a note taker, leave room for five questions and five answers. And we're just going to kind of go through the scriptures and answer these questions. When we get to the end, it should be fairly clear. The first question I want to ask is, did Isaiah really mean what he said or what it seems he's saying? Look at it again in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Did Isaiah really mean for us to imply from that this coming child would actually be God in a little squiggly body? And that child would grow up and be God in the flesh? Well, I am convinced that Isaiah did not understand how that could be. Isaiah did not have what we know of the Messiah. But the answer to the question, did he mean for us to understand it that way, is yes. He meant for us to understand it that way for two reasons. The phrase El Gabor, which is Mighty God, or God Mighty, is very clear. When you look into it, it means Mighty God. You say, well, that couldn't we have taken that for granted? No. You know, there are people writing theology books today who retranslate this, Great Hero. I mean, that just is revolting. Can you see Great Hero on a Christmas card? No, thank you. They do translate it that way because of some obscure means of translation and because of a great desire not to believe that Jesus is God, that the Messiah would actually be God in the flesh. So I want to make the point. Isaiah meant for us to see it this way, though he himself didn't understand exactly what he was saying. He was a prophet who understood when God spoke, though. And when God said something, Isaiah didn't try and change it, which sets him apart from a great many people today who try and change what God says because they can't understand it. Isaiah said it, Mighty God, El Gabor. Did Isaiah know that that meant that this child would somehow be God, even though he couldn't understand how that would be? Yes, because he uses the phrase El Gabor in another place, the next chapter. And there is no doubt at all that he's talking about Yahweh, Jehovah God. Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, that's Assyria, but will truly rely on the Lord. The Hebrew word behind the word Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Holy One of Israel. So that's who he's talking about. Verse 21, look at it. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, where? To the Mighty God. Same original words, El Gabor. And here, there is no question that what he's talking about, or who he's talking about, is Yahweh. So when we see the same prophet, one chapter back, say of this child that his name will be called Mighty God, It is not great hero, brothers and sisters. It is mighty God. Despite the great mystery that that brings into our mind and the fear of misinterpreting it, there's no question that Isaiah meant to imply, even though he didn't understand it, he meant to imply that this indeed was God. Remember that, because there are people who will take you to your Old Testaments and they'll say, nowhere does it say that the Messiah was to be God. Oh, yes, it does, right here, and you should know it. Well, the second question then. Did the birth of Christ, whom we call the Messiah, really correspond to this? Did it fulfill Isaiah 9:6? Can you go to the birth narratives and say, well, yes, this is, according to the writers, this is exactly what happened. This baby was understood even then to be God in the flesh by those who knew the most. Answer, absolutely. And let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Does the birth of Christ correspond to the truth of Isaiah 9:6? Yes, it does. With regard to this title, Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. These are eyewitness accounts. Matthew was not a dummy. He was not a gullible person. He knew what was going on. And he speaks, and we'll read through verse 25, a familiar account. But I want you to notice the matter-of-fact nature of his statement. Verse 18, without apology, Matthew says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, didn't want to disgrace her and desired to put her away secretly. She'd have been stoned because of the disgrace of turning up pregnant before she was married. She was engaged and not married, turning up pregnant, and he knew it wasn't his baby, and this was a disgrace. Would have cost her her life had he been a legalist about it, had he taken her to the law. And so he desired to put her away secretly, divorce her secretly, kind of get her out of town. Notice, Joseph didn't believe it. Matthew states it, but Joseph didn't believe it. But an angel convinces him, verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Incidentally, Joseph probably didn't use the term son of David as his last name normally. There were a lot of people who could have been traced back to David's lineage by this time. But God knows, and God calls him this almost as a title, and it's very important because this child growing up in his home was also the son of David, both through Joseph legally and through Mary biologically. So he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Apparently she had told Joseph, this is of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph just didn't believe it. Just thought, the poor dear, she's just gone off her rocker. I'm just going to have to, you know, get her out of my life. And the angel says, oh, no, wait a minute, Joseph. It is of the Holy Spirit. What's inside of her isn't just human. And she will bear a son, verse 21, you'll call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this took place, says Matthew, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Here he quotes Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated literally means God with us. And so Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. Look at what the name means. You'll call his name Jesus. That's what you're going to call him. But his name, according to Isaiah, was Emmanuel. You know, it bothered me when I was a younger believer that they didn't call him Emmanuel. I thought they should have called him Emmanuel. That's what it said. But it's just, they don't call him Emmanuel for the same reason that they don't call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These are titles used by Isaiah not as actual given names, but as characters. Something that shows the essence of the person, okay? That's why they don't call him Emmanuel. But his name, Jesus, which comes from Jehovah Shua, Joshua, means Jehovah is salvation. That's why he says he'll save his people from their sins. And it is a reference to God being with them. There's no question that this angel is telling Joseph that this baby, even before the baby is born, this fetus is deity. That's what he's saying. This is of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, these people, Matthew and the other eyewitnesses to the things that transpired in the life of Christ, were not as highly educated as we are with regard to biology. They didn't have the books and they didn't have the scientific methods to investigate precisely how human reproduction takes place. But certain very serious facts had come to their attention. And they did know that babies happen in a certain way. And if certain things don't happen, babies don't happen. You need a daddy and you need a mommy. These people are not gullible. They know what's going on. And they also know that to give personal testimony puts your life and your reputation on the line. To say something happened in a very matter-of-fact way like this is a serious thing. And Matthew, without blinking an eye, says, this is how Jesus was born, period. This is how it happened. Take note of that. Because there are a lot of people who will say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I just don't buy the virgin birth. Well, my friend, then you might as well close your Bible and go be a Buddhist. Because the unanimous opinion of the early church was, without batting an eye, this is exactly what happened. Let's look at another passage too. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When the angel came to Mary, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man who was named Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. She's probably about 15. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Gabriel sounds excited about this. He's enthused. He knows what's going on. Mary is scared to death. She's only 15, and an angel comes to speak to her and says that she is favored. And so in verse 29, it says she's troubled. And I think that's an understatement. The word means perplexed, wondering, fearful. She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. It's kind of roughly worded, especially in the New American Standard. Very literal, but it kind of takes the drama away. This girl's scared. She's worried. I don't know if we got any 15-year-old young ladies here, but you'd be scared, ladies, if an angel showed up and stood there in front of you and said, praise the Lord! Are you ever lucky? You're the favored one. And you're going, great, I'm going to die. I'm going to die right now. But the angel knows. So then he has to say, hey, don't be afraid. Maybe she started to faint. Who knows? He says, don't be afraid, verse 30. Don't be afraid, Mary. He uses her name. For you have found favor with God. The word means grace, favor. That's the word grace in there. By the way, little freebie, there's no need to be afraid if you've found grace with God. You don't need to be afraid if you found grace with God. So the angel says, Mary, it's okay. This is the grace of God. I'm not here to kill you. There's good news. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. She's going, okay, Jesus. No, she's probably just listening. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Is it any wonder that we find Isaiah being quoted in the New Testament over and over again? These verses ought to just come right into your heart now, from now on, knowing that they come right out of Isaiah 9. This is what he's going to do. And Mary said to the angel, wait a minute. How can this be? I'm a virgin. See, certain facts had come to her attention as well, that this can't happen. She asked the honest question, and the Lord does not rebuke an honest question, a faithful curiosity. How can this be? The angel answered and said to her, and this is the only explanation that he gives, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And if you don't believe me, verse 36, "Your relative," probably your cousin, "Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she used to be called barren, but she's now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God," contrary to popular belief. Nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a deed of faith by a 15-year-old girl. Never underestimate faith, even in the life of a young person. Life-changing, earth-changing faith in the life of a 15-year-old girl. That's amazing. Now, I want you to go back and have a look more closely. The only explanation we get, and remember the question we're asking, does the account of the birth of Christ fit with Isaiah 9:6? The answer is yes, because the only account we have is that what happened inside of Mary had no human father. That means God took that sperm and sovereignly fertilized that egg inside of Mary and produced a child that is equally God and man. That's all it can mean. Now you say, well, I don't know how that can happen. He doesn't bother telling us. He just says, this is what happened. As simple and as straightforward as eyewitness testimony can be. By the way, one of the reasons we know with good certainty that these things were as exactly as they were is because Luke quite probably got it directly from Mary. Mary was there. Mary was there when she knew all the disciples. Chances are excellent that Luke actually talked to Mary, and that's why he spends so much time talking about her feelings. How else would he know her feelings? When it says she pondered these things in her heart. I mean, this is Mary's story in Luke. It talks a lot about her. Why? Because he knew her. They all knew her. And this is probably her exact account under the anointing of the Spirit through the pen of Luke. This is exactly what happened. This baby is as much God as human. You say, okay, I can believe that. You know, you're in the minority in this world. It fits perfectly with Isaiah, but still people refuse to believe it. They say, well, that's senseless. Certainly, babies don't just come out of nowhere. It cannot be. But take note of something. The Bible never says that the baby comes from nowhere. It doesn't say that at all. The scriptures don't teach that Mary was just walking along and all of a sudden got pregnant all by herself. It doesn't say that. What it says is that God did this. God sovereignly did this. God miraculously did this. It's not senseless if you believe there is a God. If you refuse to believe there is a God, many things become senseless. Now, another thing that people will do is they'll look at this, they'll deny the virgin birth, and they'll say again, something cannot come from nothing. Now, don't give me this. You people are all just gullible, gullible, silly Christian people who believe that something can come out of nothing. The virgin birth, you just shouldn't believe it. Many theologies by liberal pagan theologians will tell you, just don't believe the virgin birth and the miraculous conception, because of course it was mythology. We all know now that these things can't be. Something doesn't come from nothing. And then they'll write books about the origin of the universe. And when they reject the virgin birth of Christ and accept the virgin birth of the entire universe, what are they doing? Jesus used the phrase straining at gnats, swallowing camels. It's a hypocrisy that is glaring when people refuse to believe this account, but nevertheless believe in evolution, clear back to the Big Bang Theory, in which there was an explosion that no one caused, and we all came into being eventually from nothing. Folks, This is much easier to believe than that. You got to admit. And yet it's a hypocrisy in our world we just have to put up with. The world believes it. They refuse to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, but they do believe in the virgin birth of the universe. There's no question that the birth of Jesus Christ fits perfectly with Isaiah 9:6 and that this child was understood to be Almighty God in a body. And that when they use the phrase Son of God, it was a reference to His deity. Because a lot of people will say, no, it's just a reference to His position. No, it wasn't. It was a reference to His deity. They understood Son of God, meaning His essence is God. This is the greatest mystery in the whole universe. It's awesome. Yes, Christ's birth did confirm the understanding of Isaiah 9:6. Well, okay, third question. Did Jesus Himself confirm it? Did He actually say it? You know, some people say, well, you know, these things were written a little bit after Jesus died. Maybe these people had kind of had, you know, too much pizza, and they sat down and they started writing things that really weren't true about Jesus, and Jesus never claimed them for Himself. Did Jesus actually say, in essence, that Isaiah 9:6 is true, that He was God in the flesh? Do you have kids? You notice that with children sometimes, if you don't say it exactly the way they want it said, they'll use it as an excuse for not doing what you say. Like you say, like, I want you in bed by 9, then you find out they went to bed at 2 in the morning. And you say, no, wait a minute, I said by 9. They say, no, you didn't say I had to. You just said you wanted me to. But you didn't say I had to. You just said you wanted me. And you didn't, and you didn't, and you didn't. And you stand there and you go, you know? Because you haven't said it exactly right. And you know, and they know, there's something wrong with this picture. Something wrong with this logic. What's wrong? You know, Jesus never said, I am God in the flesh, in those words. He never said that. And so people say, oh, well, then the apostles must have invented it. Well, no, that is not true. The Lord gave so much evidence. We're going to look at two pieces of evidence. The Lord gave so much evidence in His deeds, so many things He did and so many things He said, that if they didn't get it, it was because they didn't want it. It was not because He didn't actually state enough things that they could understand who He was. Let's begin in John chapter 5, John's Gospel chapter 5. Now we'll begin in verse 18. And you'll notice that the Lord, in speaking, beginning in verse 19, draws a strong union between Him and the Father in several different ways. But let's begin in verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, according to their law, but was also calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. See, now they understood that. They understood that that was the implication. And so they hated Him. They were going to kill Him. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I'm telling you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something that He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. The Father loves the Son, shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. Just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. You notice sharing purpose, sharing thought, sharing action, sharing essence, sharing life, sharing authority. You see all that in there? And the people knew that when He used the phrase Son of God, He meant that He was equal with God. Verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all who honor the Son, all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My words, believes Him who sent Me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. Look at verse 23 again. He shows this union with the Father to show them that if you say you believe in God, you must believe in Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't honor the Son exactly the way that you honor the Father, then you are not honoring the Father. You see that? Well, they certainly understood it, and they hated Him for it. What this means, of course, is that there's no such thing as deism. Deism is the idea that there just is a God. There's a God there, and that's all I need to say. I believe in God. How many people have you talked to who said, oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. And you say, but what about Jesus? Oh, well, you know, that's your interpretation. Then they jump right into the your interpretation objection, which we've all heard so many times. Well, look at Jesus' interpretation. If you say there's a God, then you must come to Christ. And if you don't come to Christ, you're not honoring the Father, period. It is not good enough to just say, I believe there's a God. Not according to Christ himself. Now, you can say, I don't believe Christ, but very few people will say that. They still want to talk about him as though he's really a good guy. They don't want to call him a liar. But right here it says very clearly that he shares that unity with the Father, and they understood it that way. There's another passage. Look at John chapter 10. John 10, beginning in verse 22. Now, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Whenever he was there, by the way, people would gather around, ask him questions. They wanted to talk to him. And the Jews therefore gathered around the Lord and were saying to him, look, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're really the Christ, tell us plainly. See? Like kids. You haven't told us enough. And Jesus is a little frustrated with him. Verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. You know what he's saying? It is not clarity that you need, my friend. It is faith. What is missing is not more facts. What is missing is faith. I told you, and you flat do not believe. Remember that the question we're asking here, did the Lord confirm Isaiah 9:6, mighty God in the flesh? Did he? Keep reading. He says, you guys, I've told you enough and you don't believe. Now the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. You're not listening to me. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, wait a minute, I've done a lot of good things here. Now what are you stoning me for? And they said in verse 33, for a good work, we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You know, it's interesting that the enemies of Christ in his day understood that he was making himself out to be God, that he was seeing himself fulfilling what Isaiah said. Why is it that so many supposed friends of Christ today deny that truth about him? I don't know. Perhaps it is because they have simply decided not to believe. It is not for absence of evidence, my friend. It's not absence of evidence. You know, sometimes it is a good idea when you're witnessing or sharing to realize in your own heart some people simply refuse to believe. They simply refuse to believe. It's not that they need more. It's not like if you could get more facts together and if you could feed it to them with just enough sugar to help it go down, you know, that they would kind of get the point. And it's your fault because you're not saying enough and you're not doing enough. Jesus didn't feel that. He says, I told you. Don't give me this give us more evidence business. One more sign, please. Heal another guy. I've healed uncounted numbers. I've been speaking very openly. It is obvious who I am and who I intend you to understand who I am. You just don't believe, period. And then as if there were any doubt left, he very clearly says in verse 30, I and the Father are one, meaning one in essence. It's a neuter one. And they understood it. They knew exactly what he was saying. Did he confirm it? Oh, absolutely. And you know what? It was hard to find, to pare down the number of verses that support this to just two. I mean, I could go on for another hour and a half, as you well know, on this subject, and we could even then probably not exhaust the subject. But take these two. Yes, indeed, he himself confirmed it. Question number four. Did Christ's apostles confirm his deity? Did they confirm Isaiah 9:6? Absolutely. No question about it. Now, I'm not going to turn to all of these. Some of them are very familiar to you. But I'll give them to you and I'll encourage you to write them down. John confirmed it. In the first chapter of his gospel, John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of the same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Seems relatively simple and straightforward. People look at that and they say, it must be mistranslated. And so they change the translation in order to deny the character of what John said. Our question was, did the apostles confirm Isaiah 9:6? The answer is yes, John definitely did. Also, John did in the 20th chapter, John 20, verses 28 and 29. Remember Doubting Thomas? You know this one. I've taught on this so many times. Remember when Thomas got there and Jesus said, hey, Thomas, put your fingers here. It's me. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas said, what? My Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? No question that John understood and meant to teach that Isaiah 9:6 was literally true, that this person is God. How about Paul? No question there. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Write that down. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. And did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He already had it. Turn to this one with me. Colossians 2:9. One of my favorites. Colossians 2:9. Now, this is review for some of you. I realize that. But you should be able to go through these passages and explain them clearly. And so it's good to review them. Colossians 2:9, Paul is warning the Colossian Christians not to believe just everything they hear about God. And he gets to verse 9, talking about the Lord Jesus in chapter 2, and he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Gee, do you think he means that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form? Gee whiz, do you think that he means that Jesus was understood by the apostles of the first century to be God in the flesh? Completely God and completely man? You think they understood that? Oh, I'd say it's a pretty safe bet. Do you think if Paul read Isaiah 9:6 that he would say, that is absolutely true, this is mighty God, El Gibor? Absolutely he would. One more. The writer of Hebrews, and we really don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people think Paul wrote it. A lot of people think Paul didn't write it. Hebrews 1. Nobody worries very much about it, though, because all Christian scholars clear back into the first century have understood that Hebrews belongs in the New Testament canon. It was understood that it had authority. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it goes on and on. Do you think the apostles confirmed what Jesus said? And what the birth narratives indicate, and what the prophecies say in Isaiah 9:6? Oh, yes. No question about it. Now, the fifth question. Does Christ retain this human form today? Is he still a human? Or did he just rise spiritually and say, blech, am I glad I'm done with that? And go back into the glory of the Father and be glad to have this human body, which caused him so much pain while he was here on earth, done away with. I'm alarmed at the number of Christians who actually think that. They actually think that after Jesus died and rose again, that he rose again in such a way as not to be human anymore, that he went back to being non-human. That's not true. The answer to this question, is he still human, is yes, he's still human. And let me give you three reasons why, and I'll give you the scriptures, and I'll quote them to you from, I'll paraphrase them, okay? I like paraphrasing. Yes, he is still human. He took it on permanently. We know it by three reasons. Number one, he was raised physically. Remember in Luke 24, verses 36 to 39, he came after the resurrection and said, "Hey, it's me. Look, I'm physical. It's real. Look at this. Touch me. Give me something to eat." They gave him something to eat. He ate it. They couldn't see through him. It was okay. This is a real, physical, human body, this new body. It had some different properties we don't understand, but it was huggable. It was still huggable. You're going to still hug people in heaven. There is a reality to this. This is not, he didn't come back as a ghost. Okay? He still looks like a human. Second reason we know. He ascended physically. He was raised physically. And then remember, after 6 weeks, out on the Mount of Olives, he was with the guys, and he started just kind of going up. And they were watching as he was talking, and he just kept talking and going up and up and up and disappeared into a cloud physically. And they kept watching and watching and watching until angels had to come and tell them to stop gazing into heaven. Remember that? Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 is where it is. The ascension is a physical ascension. And then at the end, in verse 11, the angel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens with your mouths open, wondering what's going to happen?" They said, this Jesus, and I got to believe they pointed, although it doesn't say, but I'd have pointed. They pointed and said, "This one that you saw go up into heaven," remember, up into heaven, "will come back in exactly the same way that you saw him go." That means the second coming is a physical thing. It is not just a spiritual, invisible thing. The second coming of Christ will be seen throughout the whole earth, and it'll be physical. And he'll look like a human on a horse. There'll be horses in heaven. Won't that be interesting? I'll bet they'll do what you say. Some horses that I've known won't be in heaven. I just thought of that. No charge for the extras. Is he still a human? Yes. Brothers and sisters, listen. When he became a human, he stayed a human. That is awesome. That is awesome. This baby, this child with a capital C, who was God of eternity, and we'll look at that more next week, took on humanity permanently and retains it to this day, so that when you get to heaven, if you've put your faith in Christ, you're going to recognize somebody on the throne, a human, and you will belong. Folks, if that doesn't get you on fire, you're all wet. Honest and truly, if we have to go back and think like the people of Isaiah's time that this is a shock to believe, then let's go back and get shocked all over again and realize who it is we've given our lives to. God, who possesses two natures in Christ, full deity and full humanity, two natures in one person, forever and ever and ever. That is amazing. That is the Lord. That is the child. What does it mean for us? Three things, and we'll close with these. First, it means this, the incarnation, the fact that he would do this. It's awesome. What does it mean? First, it means that our guilt and our punishment must be unfathomable. For him to do this, how deep must be the stain of sin that only the blood of God in a human body could cleanse it? How bad off must we be, despite the fact that the world tells us that we're really basically good? How horrible must be sin, really and truly? And how desperately must we need forgiveness from our sins if God had to do this to do it? That's what the incarnation means. You know what it does? It puts the amen to the condemnation of sin. It really makes it as bad as it is. We forget that. It's easy to say, "Oh yeah, I'm a sinner." It's not so easy to realize just how bad that is and how desperately we need forgiveness. The incarnation really makes us realize how bad sin is. It's unfathomably bad. Secondly, the incarnation means that God's love and grace towards us must also be unfathomable. Let me put it this way. He must love us a lot more than we love ourselves, and he definitely loves us a lot more than we love each other. His love must be as unfathomable as sin is horrible. God's love must be that deep for him to do this, to become one of us when he didn't have to, and remain one of us forever, and die for us. He must love you more than you think he does. He must love me more than I think he does. His mercy and his grace must be deeper than I thought. Indeed it is. And that's what the incarnation means. John said, we know love by this, that God's Son came and died for us. That's a proof. Next time you wonder if God loves you, you look to the incarnation, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. Jesus, he became one of us to get us, to have us, to purchase us. You think he would do that for somebody he didn't love? No, he loves you more than you know. And you can never be separated from that love if you've given your life to Christ. That's glorious. It brings up the third point, too. Christ's forgiveness and salvation must also be unfathomable. His salvation must be deeper and broader and more secure than we have in our wildest imaginations thought. Why? Because he himself is eternal, and he became a human eternally. That's amazing. Can you say then that his sacrifice could have a limit to it in terms of our security in him? My friends, the forgiveness that God has given to you is absolutely complete. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians 1, nice and slow, nice and carefully. It talks about everything you have in Christ, unbelievable things you have in Christ that are yours just because you belong to him. Your salvation, your forgiveness is so thorough and so complete, you can actually relax and just serve God with an open heart. Out of gratitude, out of grace, keep serving the Lord. That's what the incarnation means. When he says you're forgiven, he knows, and it's true, and no one can ever take it away. And that is marvelous. That's what the incarnation means. It means our sin was worse than we thought. It means God's grace and his love towards us is much better than we thought. It also means our salvation and our forgiveness are much more thorough and secure than we thought. Do you believe this? Do you believe it now? Do you believe it today? Have you entered in, as we worship and spend time preparing for Christmas, entered into the truth of this person whose light shines and sends a shadow over the universe? Oh, man. I hope so. I want to close with a statement by T.S. Eliot. Some people feel the most important and the best poet of our century. He was converted to Christ late in his life, and he said this: to believe in the supernatural is not simply to believe that after living a successful material and fairly virtuous life, here one will continue to exist in the best possible substitute for this world. It is not to believe that after living a starved and stunted life here, that one will be compensated with all the good things that he's gone without. It is to believe this, that the supernatural is the greatest reality here and now. I take it for granted, said T.S. Eliot, that Christian revelation is the only full revelation, that the fullness of the Christian revelation resides in the essential fact of the incarnation that is the greatest, in relation to which all other Christian revelation is to be understood. The division between those who accept and those who deny Christian revelation, I take to be the most profound division between human beings. End quote. That division still exists. There are some who accept and there are some who deny the truth of who this person is, the Messiah. Some in this room right now on a Sunday morning Some accept and some deny. Where are you in this?